stone walls. You know, you build a wall here and there, and then you put a roof over it, some rafters on it, and kind of connect it all together. But have you ever had to just build a standalone wall? Maybe not a wall, maybe a fence. I grew up on a farm. So I've been building fences since I could carry a cedar fence post. And, so there's those kind of fences, but in Sussex Corner where we lived, it was easy to build a fence because it was all gravel and sand. And you could dig a 4-foot hole in 5 minutes, and it was great. But so I built some fences there, we lived right in close to our neighbors, kind of behind us, and so we built a privacy wall, a bit of a wall, a place for the vines to climb up and give us a little privacy, and a fence for the raspberries to grow up against. And I built some fences at Sandy Cove, some decorative fences, you know, with some 6x6 hemlock. Now, it wasn't quite the same digging at Sandy Cove up at Davison Lake as it was in Sussex Corner. Because we can't even use, you know, a post hole digger up there because there's so many rocks and clay and roots. And I dug my holes with two of my hands, both my hands, yeah. And not just one. And in a cereal hole from the dining hall, don't tell Christina. But it worked really well to scrape the clay out. And even my sawzall, like way down in there trying to cut all those roots. But what was in the hole wasn't as important as what was around and under the hole. The foundation for that post. Have you seen the new stuff out there, you know? Add water, instant foam? Anybody tried that? I haven't tried it yet, but I think it would work pretty well at the camp because, you know, it's real hard packed, but I've got clay to put back in. And I put them back in, so I forget how many posts there were. I've healed from that job, so I've kind of forgotten about it, Pastor Travis said. But it was very important as I put that post in there, and it was level, you know. It's got to be level, because when I walk by it and it's not level, then I'm going to have this urge to fix it. And as I put that clay and those rocks back in, I tamped that down. Why? Because the foundation needs to be firm. And I've already mentioned about how one of my favorite characters in the Bible is Nehemiah. And so we're going to think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a civil servant. He worked for the king. Now, not most of our civil servants are asked to put their life on the line. Some are. Our police, our firefighters. I have a nephew who's a firefighter here in the city. And they are. And Nehemiah was. And like I said to the children, I don't think that's the only thing he did all day. But you know what? In 445 BC, when Nehemiah found out about Jerusalem, he went to the king. And he asked, and the king knew something was wrong. He knew Nehemiah. I think they were friends. Family friends, because the queen is involved in the conversation here in chapter 2. And they knew Nehemiah. And so he asks the king, and the king says, "What's wrong? You're not sick. What's wrong? You're sick of heart." And he tells the king. And the king sends him. King sends him to Jerusalem to repair the walls of Jerusalem. Now, unless I've missed it, here in Nehemiah, I think they've already done some work. Some people have already returned to Jerusalem from the captives that were taken to Babylon, and some have returned. And I didn't go back to do a back check, Pastor Steve, but you know, I know that they've already had to fix the foundation of the walls. And I didn't get into, and I haven't recently looked at what they did to have to build those walls. Because they're all stone, right? And masonry. It's not lightweight materials. So they had to have a good foundation. And those walls already have a good, solid foundation. And Nehemiah went there as the leader to rebuild those walls in 52 days. What a project, right? We've seen some projects happen at Sandy Cove pretty quick. Our new camper cabin, I'd say that was in less than 52 days. That was pretty much the month of May. And the cottages, you know, that was over a 9-month period. But some of that was when snow was pretty deep. So, you know, little bit of pause there. And things that weren't there last year at this time are there now. But imagine all these walls that went up were built by the people. Just a little bit about Nehemiah's leadership. And we can learn a lot about leadership from Nehemiah. As I said, it happened in 445 BC. The Persian king Artaxerxes sent him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He was a civil servant, a cupbearer for the king. Some of his characteristics. First of all, he recognized the authority over him. In chapter 1, verse 11, as he's praying, because he prays to God that he would grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then it says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." He recognized the authority over him. He was trusted. He wasn't asked when he wanted to leave. He was asked, "When are you going to be back?" You ever have company? You know, as they're on their way out, they're like, well, you know, "Come on back. Come see us again." And then there's some that you don't. And true, right? That's why it's so funny. but the king's, Artaxerxes' wife asked, "So when are you going to be back?" That's why I think he's a family friend. He was trusted. And as he gets to Jerusalem and he's going to work on the walls, his work was well thought out. Because in verse 13, it tells us, "And he went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem." So before he meets with the leadership, before he formulates his final plan, he does an inspection. Hands on, eyes on inspection. His work was well thought out. He worked with other leaders. And then after he has his plan, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, what does he say? "Then I said to them." I really like the verse before it. Actually, there's another good leadership principle here. Sometimes you don't tell your crew too much before you start. You know, you don't want them to maybe not show up. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. He was going to work with them, but he didn't want to scare them, I think. He didn't want them to be overwhelmed with the size of the job, because I think they already were. You ever feel overwhelmed with the size of the job? I know I do. Then he said, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. He gave them a motivational speech. He did, didn't he? And my speech class, Mr. Braggin, came back to me as you shared, because and I leaned over to Amy and I said, "That's a motivational speech right there." And we all need motivational speeches now and again. Amen. And Nehemiah gave them a motivational speech. Because they said, "Let's go!" You know, I can just picture it, you know, back playing hockey in the dressing room in Heartland, in what they've been calling the barn. I just remember it being the icebox. After we get a motivational speech and us all slapping our sticks on the floor in the dressing room before we went out. Yeah, we're ready to go. He worked with other leaders. He took criticism well. In chapter 2, verses 9, it says, in the next verse after that, they do the cheer. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? You are rebelling against the king. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He knew how to take criticism. He didn't take it personally, at least in his words, right? God helped him to push that down, and he answered in wisdom. And he also reacts well to opposition in chapter 4. And the opposition take it to another level. They're trying to get him away from Jerusalem. Hey, come have a meeting with us out in the middle of nowhere where there's nobody else around. Are you suspicious yet? Wow. Yeah. Can we meet at McDonald's maybe or Tim's instead where there's lots of people? Yeah. Or maybe we'll meet at the police station. How about that, right? And he says, he tell them? No, I have work to do. I have work to do. And sometimes they even end up doing what? Working with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. As they work. Nehemiah's leadership. But what was Nehemiah's foundation? There are two foundations in this story. There's the foundation to the wall. And there's the foundation to Nehemiah's life, which comes out in his leadership. The foundation of his life. Well, first of all, the foundation of his life began with God. The God of heaven. Chapter 1, verse 4. The last three words, I'm reading from the ESV. And he prayed who? To who? The God of heaven. The God of heaven. And then in verse 11, he says, O Lord, O Lord. And throughout the book of Nehemiah, we'll see as he speaks of the God of heaven. Even in chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, you are Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You are Yahweh. You alone, excuse me, are Yahweh. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. Who are you? First of all, his foundation for his life and his leadership was based upon the Creator, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament scriptures, the God of the New Testament. His foundation was in God, the Creator, the Eternal One, the Self-Existent One. The word God is used so much in our language not to talk about the God of the Bible, that when I'm teaching children, I like to use the self-existent one. The eternal one. To differentiate who I'm talking about. And that is who Nehemiah was talking to. And that he was the foundation of his life. The second foundation that we see is in his prayer. We see in, as he gets down in toward the end of verse 6, and he's praying, and he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Now the foundation for his pillar of foundation, you could say, for his life was his sin. He recognized, he confessed his sin to God. even though it hadn't been written yet, he understood the truth of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How does he know that? God gave the law. Starts out with the Ten Commandments after the children of Israel brought out of Egypt. And what is the first thing that God gives them? The Ten Commandments. Are they rules to live by? No. They are to begin to show these people who didn't know God, who did not have a systematic worship of their God, the Creator, he begins to show them that they are sinners. You can't. Here's 10 rules. Try to live up to these 10 rules. Can you do it? No? That's because you're a sinner. And then there's the law. Think you can live up to those 10? Here's a few more. 100. Right? Are you good now? No, still a sinner. For all have sinned. And we also read, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. And it separates us from God. And we see that right from in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, as Moses goes up onto the mountain and he's bringing back down the Ten Commandments and the earthquake and the thunder. Those things that happen as God reveals himself to them. Some interesting, actually, I remember last time I taught this, I got to teach Little People's Church, and it reminded me, I've read about these things happening again some point, an earthquake, and darkness. It happens when Jesus dies on the cross. Nehemiah's, the foundation for his life began with his recognition that God, the God of the Bible, is the Creator, his Creator, and that he loves him. And the God of the Bible also is a holy God. He is righteous and fair. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that he is fair and just. And he is holy. And because of that, we cannot go before him without his mercy and grace bestowed upon us. And he did that through sending his Son, who loves us. And Nehemiah talks about the love of God in chapter 9 and 32. In 9... Whoops, I flipped over to Esther. That's too far. I didn't have it highlighted in blue crayon, so I know I was not in the right place. And these two pages are sticking together. There we go. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Does his love ever change? No. Does he ever break his promises, his covenant? No. We do. Covenant is a promise that goes two ways. There's a few of them in the Old Testament. We could do a theme study on it. But his love never changes. Reminds me of a verse that John penned in the New Testament. For God so loved the world. How do we know? That he gave his only Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loves us so much. He gave Jesus, his Son, as the only one. So Jesus, God in flesh, was the only one who could pay the price for your sin and for mine. Nehemiah, looking ahead to the promised one, they called him the Messiah. Misha, looking ahead to the promised one who would come and pay the price for their sin, for his sin, so that he could be bought back, redeemed. Nehemiah's life had a firm foundation, beginning with his recognition as God is Creator, recognition of the sin that separated him from that Creator, and then that he would one day be able to be in the presence of that Creator through the payment for his sin, through the shedding of blood, and the pure, the Lamb of God that he was looking forward to, as John calls out. And then finally, now the fourth pillar, Nehemiah trusted in God for the results, for his wall and his life. How do we know that? Verse 11, chapter 1. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delighted to fear in your name, and give success to your servants today. Who was he depending on and trusting in to give him success? God, Yahweh, the self-existent one. And that reminds me of Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust. The word trust denotes action. And I can never get that picture out of my mind as I think of a little child who is standing on the edge of a pool or a dock or a deck by the water. And as an adult stands in the water, and I, as a father and a grandfather, I have to put myself down in that spot. And I have 4 grandchildren. Some one little boy who wouldn't think about jumping, wouldn't wait for you to get there, probably just jump. But our oldest, he's a safety guy. I can see that oldest grandson being a, safety guy someday. Go around checking out, make sure all the heat pumps his father puts in are A1. And imagine me standing in the water, holding my arms out for my grandchild and saying to them, jump, I'll catch you. And them saying, and they call me Grandpa G. Grandpa G, I trust, I'm going to jump. I know you'll catch me, but I'm not going to jump. I know you'll catch me, but I'm not going to jump. Is that trust? No. No. Trust denotes action. And Nehemiah put his trust in God. He depended wholly, completely on God to provide for their success in this project and for his life to be saved from his sins and spend eternity with the Father someday. To be part of his forever family in his life on earth and beyond. The foundation for Nehemiah's leadership was the foundation for his life. You know, I trusted in Jesus as my Savior when I was 9 years old at a little camp that doesn't exist anymore, St. John Valley Bible Camp, a mile from my house. I grew up in a Christian family. I heard the gospel probably before I was out of my mother's tummy, because my dad was a lay pastor with a grade 8 education who pastored for 38 years until God took him home. And I heard the gospel many times. But you know what? Even though my 9 older brothers and sisters, yes, 9, had trusted in Jesus as their Savior, that didn't save me. My dad's salvation didn't save me. My going to church and Awana and all those things did not save me. I, Gary Long, had to trust in Jesus as my Savior. And I can remember that first chapel, haven't got a clue who was the speaker. And I chuckle at that as a camp speaker at times. But I don't remember who was there. But I do remember my cabin leader. And it's staying behind. And it clued into me that Sunday night, the first chapel of camp that week, that I had to trust in Jesus as my Savior on my own. and it was my choice. No one else's for me. And if you haven't made that choice this morning to trust in Jesus as your Savior, He's presented it to you. And if you've already heard the gospel, you've already been choosing to say no. I ask that you consider to say yes, to trust Him as your Savior. And if you already have, get to know Him better. Share about Him in word or deed. Help kids, and many of you do, help kids get to a summer camp where they'll hear the gospel. Invite them out to local church events where they'll hear the gospel. Because God wants them to trust in Him as their Savior. And I know many here are going to be at a camp and living and sharing the gospel. And we thank God for that. Let's pray. Dear God, we say thank you for your goodness to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.